Two passages of scripture I'd like us to turn to as we begin tonight. The first is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And there we'll read verses 13 through 17. And after that, we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Let us hear now the word of our God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized to you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now one more verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And this passage reads, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Tonight, we're going to consider one of the most fascinating subjects that we could ever hope to discuss. And the subject is God. Now, when I say that, I don't see any of you sitting up excitedly or waiting with bated breath to see what I'm going to say next. Because all too often, the topic of God really doesn't drum up that much excitement. And I do realize that there's a lot going on in our lives and people are tired and whatnot. And perhaps some of you are hungry for the fellowship meal afterwards, and that's fine. But at the same time, the lack of excitement over who God is, when you really stop and think about it, it's tragic. Now, over 60 years ago, the preacher A.W. Tozer said the following. He said, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low as to be unworthy of unthinking, worshiping men." And the ramifications for this are serious. Because, you see, if you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of sin. And that means you'll have a low view of Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross, which means, in turn, you'll have a low view of salvation, which means you'll have a low view of sanctification or growing in grace, and that, in turn, means that you'll have a low view of desiring to please God, and that, in turn, means that you'll be far less likely to do those things that you know are pleasing to God, which also means you'll have less of a desire to pray to him and read his word, and that means you'll have a low view of what it means to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how utterly hopeless and depressing is that? Now, this view is very widespread in the church today, and it's what R.C. Sproul once called practical atheism. That is to say, when we go through the motions in doing things that Christians ordinarily do, but we do those things half-heartedly, and so it has no real impact on how we live our lives. And it all stems from having a low view of God, who he is, his power, his sovereignty, his purposes in the world, his love for you as his people. And the list goes on and on. And so, if the church is going to recover a vibrant witness and truly be all that it can be for his sake, before it does anything else, it has to recover a high view of God. And so, as I preach through the sermon tonight, I pray that it would help us to develop, or in some cases, other cases here, to recapture a high view of God, and reinvigorate our zeal for him and our ambition to serve him. Now, for our outline, we'll first answer the question, what is God? As we look at his attributes, and that is, attributes are the things that make God who he is. And secondly, we'll answer the question, who is God? As we'll see what the Bible says about the Trinity. And then lastly, I'll close with some application. So the first question we ask is, what is God? Now, two quick notes just before we begin. First, just in the case of full disclosure, I do rely heavily upon the book tonight, What is God? By my former seminary professor and also for a short time my pastor, Dr. Robert Raymond. Now, second, every one of these attributes that we're going to talk about, every one of them really deserves a sermon of its own. Now, perhaps I can do that someday, just do a sermon series on the attributes of God. So all I'm going to do now is just give you a bird's eye view of God's attributes. And again, the goal is to help you to better understand who God is and so grasp just how amazing, how awesome, again, in the true sense of that word, and how stupendous God really is. Now, when I say attributes, I simply mean the things that make a person who and what he is. Now, think about yourself for a moment. The fact that you're a person, that you're a human being, that you're mortal. That is to say, unless Christ comes again, you will pass on from this life eventually. That's just part of who you are. Now, think about your interests. Think about your likes, your dislikes, your talents, those things that you do really well, and also on those things on which you need to work harder. Those are your attributes, all of those things that make you who and what you are. So what I'm going to do now is talk about God's attributes, those things that make God who and what he is. Now to do that, we'll look at Shorter Catechism question 4. It's found on page number 869 in your hymnal, page 869. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And when you turn there, you might want to set it aside, keep your finger there or whatnot, because we will turn back to it later. But it's question 4 we're going to look at right now. And the question is, what is God? And the answer given is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Anyway, we see first of all here that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. First, it means that he is personal. God is there and he does exist. And secondly, we see that God is non-corporeal or he's non-physical. Now, that's a way of negation of saying what God is not. Now, the Bible often does that. It says that God is immortal, Romans 1:23. According to Hebrews 6, he's unchangeable, and so on and so forth. And so we deduce from God being a spirit, we deduce from that God has no body or physical passions. He never gets physically hungry, for instance. He has no physical presence. He's not solid. He's not liquid. He has no material size or dimension, and he has no physical weight. Now, next, it says that God is infinite. And that means that God is everywhere. He transcends all spatial limitations. He's entirely present in every square inch of his creation. And so therefore, everything and everybody are always in God's presence. Now, just one quick cautionary statement on God's infinity. Now, when we say God is everywhere, what we're not saying is that we hold to pantheism. That's the idea that everything and everyone is God. We're not saying that at all. Rather, what we're saying is that God in his person is everywhere. Next, the Catechism says that God is eternal. Now, that simply means that God always was. He is uncreated, and he's dependent on nothing and nobody for his existence. And after that, we see that God is unchangeable. And what we mean by that is that God always remains the same. He is perpetually the same, and he never changes. And this is true not just about who God is, but also how he feels about every sin, and also how he feels about justice and grace and mercy and everything else. God always was and always will be entirely consistent without ever changing. Now, very quickly, notice something about the words we've used to describe God so far. He's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. No, those are things in which God has nothing in common with us on. God is infinite, that he's everywhere. We're only in one place at one time. He's eternal. But there was always a time where you and where I did not exist. God never changes, and we always do. Not just physically as we grow up and then as we get older, but also as Christians in our sanctification, as we sin less and less over time. These are what we call the incommunicable attributes, that is to say, what we don't have in common with God. Okay? But the next several items are what are called the communicable attributes. These are things that we do have in common with God to some extent, albeit imperfectly. Now, the first is his being, simply the fact that he is. And next we have his wisdom. That is that God is all-knowing. He has never had to learn anything. He knows everything to perfection and without qualification. Now, in his book, Dr. Raymond has a great sentence on this, and it really captures it very well. He writes here that God knows all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, all spirits, thrones, and dominions, in heaven and in hell, all matters past, present, and future. God knows all the thoughts of every mind, all the words of every tongue, all the activities of every creature living and dead, all their purposes, all their plans, all their relationships, all their complicities, and all their conspiracies, all physical and spiritual causes, all natural and supernatural forces, and all real and contingent motions, all mysteries, and all unuttered secrets, all true propositions as true, all false propositions as false, all valid conclusions as valid, and all invalid conclusions as invalid, and always has known them, and he always will know them. After reading that, I wonder if we shouldn't just say amen, pronounce a benediction, and be done with it. But that's the wisdom of God. And next we have God's power. That is to say, God is all-powerful, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. Now, at first glance, that might seem abstract, like it has nothing to do with us. Well, that's not true at all. The fact that God created the world out of nothing at all, that he's revealed himself to us in so many ways, the fact that he enabled his servants in the past to perform miracles, that he brought about our redemption through Christ, and then he raised him again from the dead, all of these are manifestations of his great power. Now next, we see that God is holy. Now in many ways, this is his most important attribute. It simply means that God is wholly other, and he is entirely without sin. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And what we see in Scripture is that when someone is confronted by God and his holiness, it is traumatic. You especially see that in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, but this is where Isaiah meets God in the throne room, and he is just blown away. And in that passage, he sees God as he is, and he says in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people, of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's so awestruck by how holy God is. And we see that when you truly realize that God is holy, it can only give you a sense of awe to be in his presence. And not only that, you realize just how foolish, how insulting it is to refer to God, as so many people do, as, let's say, people call God the man upstairs, or any other number of crass nicknames that people come up with that they give to God. I'd love to do a sermon on this one day more fully, but there's so much more to say. But for now, there's just one more thing I want to say about God's holiness. God's holiness is why we worship him the way we do. I don't say that to comment on how other churches worship. I'm just talking about how and why we worship the way we do. It's because we understand that we are coming into God's presence, and so this, of necessity, requires that we approach him with reverence and awe, to To put it another way, we strive to worship God in the way we do because we want him to be honored in such a way that we indeed regard him as holy. That's the holiness of God. And next is God's justice. God is just. That is to say, God never shows partiality. He cannot be bribed. He always acquits the innocent, and he always punishes the guilty. So then the question arises, if God is perfectly just, and we know that he is, how then can anybody stand before him? And so we see that God had a dilemma. Because God is good, and we'll see that in just a moment, he wanted to show mercy to sinners, but because God is also perfectly just, he did it in such a way that he wouldn't bring his perfect integrity into question by compromising his justice. And so he decreed that Christ would be born, that he'd live the perfect sinless life that you and I could not, and then he'd die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And beloved, that is the gospel in a nutshell. As a result, our redemption was accomplished in such a way that God's goodness and justice were not compromised. Now, next to last, we have the goodness of God. Here's how Dr. Raymond defines it. He says that God's goodness is the category under which God's love, common and special grace, mercy, pity, patience, compassion, generosity, faithfulness, joy when the sinner repents, grief when we sin, and under such expressions of his tender and fatherly character are to be placed. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about God's goodness, but I'm going to save that for later. But lastly, the Catechism says that God is truth. As the only one true God, his knowledge of everything and every fact is perfectly and completely true. And so those are the attributes of God as spelled out in the shorter Catechism. So now we'll turn our attention to the second heading, who is God? God is Trinity. Now back to the shorter Catechism on page 869, we'll read questions 5 and 6. Now question number 5 says this, are there more gods than one? And the answer given is that there is only one, the living and true God. And question 6 is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, I do realize that can be a little bit confusing at first. So, preacher, you're saying, okay, that there's one God, but there's also three persons within that Godhead. And I would say, well, yes, that is what I'm saying. And you would say, well, why do you say that? Well, the answer is we say that because that's what the Bible teaches. It was declared back in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, as for the Trinity, one God and three persons, we would agree that God, the Father, is God. Jesus acknowledged him in such in many places in the Gospels. But what about Jesus? Well, numerous verses attest to the fact that he is God, and we'll turn to a few of those right now. First, we have Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Coincidentally, in a moment, we'll turn to John 20, verse 28, but first we have Acts 20, verse 28. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders right before he left them. And he says there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, notice this, which he attained with his own blood. It's speaking of the fact that Christ shed his blood for us. And there it calls him God. Now next is one book back to John chapter 20, verse 28. After that, I'll read Romans chapter 9, verse 5. But John 20, verse 28, this is where Thomas, who's often called Doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe it when the other disciples told him Jesus was resurrected. And now, Christ appeared to him, and here's what Thomas said. He said, my Lord and my God. ascribing the deity of Christ. And lastly, Romans 9:5, I'll just read it to you here. It says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's many other places we could turn to, but we see it over and over and over again. The New Testament affirms that Jesus Christ is God. Now, as for the Holy Spirit, I'll read, first of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The last part of that verse says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we see there that the Holy Spirit was there even at the beginning of creation. But next, two places in the New Testament. One is John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. After that, Acts 13, verse 2. Now, the context in John 15, 26 is Christ is consoling his disciples about what will happen after he's gone. And it says there, but when the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And that's what the Holy Spirit did then, and he continues to do for us to this day. Now the last verse is Acts chapter 13, verse 2 on this particular subject. Acts 13, verse 2. And I bring this one up because this is a very crucial one, because it tells us something very important about the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 2. It says this, while they were worshiping, worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's a very key phrase there. The Holy Spirit said. He spoke. And so this verse shows us that the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force, as for instance the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Rather, he is a person with will or volition. Now this leads right into what the sixth question and answer says next. These three are one God, so we don't hold that there are three gods. They're the same in substance, and this denies the heresy of Arianism, which teaches that Jesus Christ was not God, but a created being who later attained a godlike status. Also, he's equal in power and glory, so we don't believe that any one person within the Godhead is better than the others. So to the extent that, say, God the Father decrees something, the Son and the Holy Spirit voluntarily submit to it. Now, that's the doctrine of the Trinity simply explained. There's a lot more that could be said about it, and also about each of the three persons, especially about Jesus Christ. But the catechism deals with them later on, and so we'll just leave it here for now. So at this point, we come now to our application. So what is the practical takeaway from all this? Another of my seminary professors, Larry Roth, said to us in preaching class, he said, when you're almost done preaching a sermon, I want you to see me in the back of the sanctuary mouthing those words to you. So what? So here's the application in two parts. First point is that the greatness of God has serious ramifications for how we live our lives. In other words, if you truly grasp how great God is in all of his attributes, you can no longer be ho-hum or lackadaisical or nonchalant about God. Now, we've seen that God is absolutely perfect in all of his attributes, that he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in every one of those words that describe him. And this is the God who made you and whom you must answer to with regard to your sin. And so when you come across a verse like, say, Romans 1:18, which says that the wrath of God burns against sinful humanity, or Hebrews 10:31, which says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or Hebrews 12:29, which says that God is a consuming fire. Verses like these should make you sit up and take notice. God may be gracious, but he does not tolerate sin. Now, before we get to the second point of application, let me just preface what I'm about to say by saying that as a Reformed Presbyterian, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. It's a marvelous document. It's brilliantly written. Its theology is first rate. But just like with the other confessions and catechisms, it is, at the end of the day, it is a man-made document, and so therefore, it's not going to be perfect. And so there's one area where it could have done a better job, and that is in describing, and this is the second part of our application, the love of God. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, God's love is subsumed under the attribute of his goodness. Now, even the Larger Catechism, which is supposed to go into greater detail than the Shorter, it also never mentions God's love. As Dr. Raymond notes, two of the greatest Reformed theologians, Stephen Charnock and Herman Bavinck, they don't mention God's love at all in their systematic theologies, and the great Louis Burkhoff gives it a short paragraph, then he moves on to something else. And so, while we believe that Reformed theology is the clearest expression of biblical Christianity, and I would add, rightfully so, we have to admit that historically, we haven't given God's love the treatment that it deserves. For instance, I read the call to worship in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. It talks there about predestination. But what motivated that? It starts off there saying, in love, he predestined us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's a text we unfortunately tend to shy away from, probably because Arminians wrongly use that as a proof text against predestination. But they wrote wrongly, and we shouldn't shy away from it. Rather, we should embrace that verse because it teaches that even while God was wrathful against sinful humanity, as per Romans 1:18, his great love nonetheless compelled him to send his son to die for us. That is how great the love of God is. Now, please turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. We'll read verses 8 and 10, then we'll come back to it a little bit later. 1 John 4. First John 4, beginning in verse 8. And there we read, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we'll come back to that section in a moment, but twice in those three verses, it says that God sent his Son to die for us. Why? Because of his love. And later on in that same chapter, John says, we love because he first loved us. Still not convinced that we don't emphasize it enough? Well, Galatians 2:20 says that God loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, somebody might say in response, well, you're quoting an awful lot from the New Testament. Well, I guess the Old Testament doesn't have much to say about the love of God. Well, Moses says in Numbers 14:18 that God is slow to anger. That's one component of God's love. God himself says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning and passing over our transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights to show loving kindness. And also, again, we have Psalm 103. Keep your finger at 1 John 1, 4, and we'll come back there. But Psalm 103 is a very key passage. We read it this morning, and we'll see again here why it's so important. Psalm 103. When you get there, we'll read verses 8 through 14, and it says a great deal about the practical ramifications for God's love. Psalm 103. We'll begin in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And his love doesn't end there. Even after he sent Christ to die for our sins, after that, God adopted us into his household. That doctrine of adoption is a wonderful one, especially for those of you who perhaps maybe you didn't know your father, or maybe your father was distant in whatever shape or form. If that describes you, know this. You have a heavenly Father through Christ who has adopted you and who calls you his own. Even now, Christ is preparing an eternal resting place for you to be with him. And so how should that affect us now? Well, we love one another, as Christ said in John 13, just as I loved you, so you also ought to love one another. And here we come back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. And he says there, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we see there that according to the Bible, loving one another is the clearest sign that we are loved by God. So next, the next thing that we do as a result of this, knowing the great love of God for us, is that we become diligent about using the means of grace. Because if we truly understand God's love, how could we not? Because worship is where we meet with the God who loves us. The Bible is the word of God who loves us. And prayer is how we talk to God who loves us. So let me encourage you in that. Make much of these things and rest in the knowledge, beloved, that God loves you. He is not unaware of the trials that you go through, as we saw this morning. He has a glorious eternity waiting for you, and he desires fellowship with you. And so may it be said of all of us that we love because he first loved us. Now in conclusion, as I said at the start of the sermon, we far too often have a low view of God. Well, my prayer for you tonight is that this understanding who and what God is, and here, being reminded of his great love for you, will go a long way towards your having a high view of God, which in turn will give you a high view of Christ, which means that you'll have a high view of salvation, which means that you'll have a high view of sanctification and growing in grace, which means you'll have a high view of desiring to please God, which means you'll have an even greater desire to read his word and pray to him, which means you will have a greater desire to enjoy him forever and to glorify him. May it be said of us. Let's pray. Our great and marvelous God, how glorious indeed you are. For as we think on your attributes and the fact that you are perfect, unending, and limitless in every single one of them, we can only stand amazed. May we never lose that sense of wonder when we consider how truly great you are. And let it only grow from here on out. And as we think of your greatness, and then we consider how much you love us, may that take our awe of you even a step further and higher and spur us to gratitude that is seen in us longing to be together to worship you every Lord's Day and in acts of service to one another, most especially within this body. May it be so, O God. All of this we pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, who was sent here to endure the miseries of this life and to suffer for us, so that we could be called sons and daughters of the one true God. Amen and amen.